The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. We'll be reading through verse 35 this morning. One of the things I've encouraged you to consider as we study through the plague narratives together is to pay attention to what's different in each narrative. And the thing that should jump out at you in this particular passage is that God is making a distinction not simply between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. He's making a distinction among the Egyptians. So pay attention to that as you hear God's word read. Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. The word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send. Get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the Lord, the word of the Lord, among the servants of Pharaoh, hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. We'll be reading Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, up through verse 17 this morning. The word of our God. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to the book of Exodus, chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. As this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. One of the most destructive things that the West has been doing for the last 60 years is that we have been teaching our children that life is meaningless. Now, naturally, we have not been that open about it. You know, it's only when students get into later philosophy classes or more advanced English classes that we start talking as educated adults about Nietzsche's nihilism or about alienated man. But we are teaching our children that life is meaningless nonetheless. The West has largely chosen to teach children that human life is just the accidental and purposeless result of matter in motion. And the reigning worldview in the West is a secular materialism that believes that when we die, that's it. That's the end. Now, children, being much more aware than adults usually give them credit for, they understand what this means. If my origin is meaningless and my destiny is meaningless, my life right now is rather meaningless. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there's, in these very, very affluent cultures, a remarkable amount of despair and depression among young people. You might think that if you had lived in some poor society hundreds of years ago, you might think in the future when the world became so wealthy and well-educated, or at least in one sense, that things like teenage suicide would simply go away. But the reality is if you teach people that their lives are meaningless, you're sowing the seeds of that sort of destructive activity. Thankfully, these foundational beliefs about human origins, human destiny, and the meaninglessness of history are entirely untrue. You come from God. You were created in the image of God so that you could reflect his character into the world. How's that for meaning? And you were created in the image of God so that you could be in a personal relationship with him. You not only come from God, you are going to God. In fact, every person in all of history is going to God. Either those who rebel against him in this life and therefore are going to pass into judgment for all eternity, or those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are going to God where you will be completely free of sin. You will be glorified. You will see him as he is. And you will enjoy God's blessings in the new heavens and the new earth forever. One of the things that means is that your life is filled with meaning. Not just your life in the future, but your life right now. As R.C. Sproul liked to tell us, right now counts forever. Well, what exactly is the purpose of history? At the center of human history is the Lord glorifying himself by revealing his character and his power to everyone. See, God's purpose is to glorify himself in this life and to enjoy himself forever. But God doesn't glorify himself by us somehow making him more glorious. We can't do that. He glorifies himself by manifesting who he is. So we come to understand that there is none like him in all the earth. History is the unfolding story of the Lord progressively revealing his character, his power, and his gracious commitment to take a people to himself as his own treasured possession. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this morning's passage. Now, we've been working our way through the plague narratives in Exodus. Actually, we started with Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. And by now, we are quite aware of a deep confrontation of cosmic proportions that is taking place. Six plagues have already fallen upon the land of Egypt. The Nile was turned to blood. Frogs swarmed the land. The Lord has inflicted Egypt with gnats, flies, livestock disease, and boils. And yet Pharaoh's heart has remained hard, exactly as the Lord had told Moses. Now we come to the seventh plague, the plague of hail, and something new enters the narrative. The Lord is no longer merely demonstrating his power, he is explaining his purpose. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, that the world may know. Second, the Lord makes a distinction. Third, a faithless confession. And fourth, the fear of the Lord. Let me give those to you again. First, that the world may know. And if you're taking notes, I said the second point wrong. It's not simply that the Lord makes a distinction, it's that the Lord makes distinctions. We're going to see him make distinctions both among the Egyptians, but also between his own people, Israel, and the people, the land of Egypt as a whole. So second, the Lord makes distinctions. Third, a faithless confession. And fourth, the fear of the Lord. We begin with the Lord's great purpose, that the world may know. Think about the world and God spreading his gospel to the ends of the earth. That mission is so vast that we can actually lose our bearings. We can end up having a deep desire to bring the gospel to Kenya, Malaysia, or Pakistan when we haven't bothered to bring the gospel to the people right across the street from us, and the people that we work with, or even the people in our own households. Thankfully, the Lord himself never loses his bearings. He does not tell Pharaoh, "My purpose is that 40 years from now, the people of Jericho will still be talking about what I'm doing here right now in Egypt." But it's not what the Lord says. He does not say that my purpose is that 3,000 years from now, my people are going to take great comfort as they see the connections and the parallels between how I delivered my people out of Egypt and the far greater exodus that I've accomplished through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Although that is gloriously true, that is part of God's purpose. But what he tells Pharaoh is something that is very personal to him. The Lord tells Moses to give this message. "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" Right? Think about that phrase, "that you may know." The Lord is not sending hail because he's lost his patience. He is not sending it because he is cruel or capricious. The Lord is sending hail because he is committed to making himself known. And what he wants Pharaoh and Egypt, and as we will see all the earth, what he wants everyone to know is this: There is none like him. Look carefully at verse 14 again. The Lord says, this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants, and on your people. See, the Lord is speaking directly to Pharaoh, to this man who has repeatedly heard the warnings and hardened his heart, and the purpose is stated plainly, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. See, the Lord's not merely trying to win a contest with Pharaoh. You know, this isn't like a football game where even the underdog has the possibility of winning. Pharaoh's just, you know, a creature of dust. He's not going to win a contest with Almighty God. In fact, the Lord makes that point abundantly clear in verse 15. For by now I could have put my hand out and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you have been cut off from the earth. Do you understand what the Lord's telling Pharaoh here? He's telling Pharaoh, I could have ended this. I could have removed you from the stage of history with a single word. The fact that you were still breathing, still sitting on your throne, still having this conversation, that itself is an act of divine mercy and divine purpose. Nevertheless, the Lord's purposes are far more expansive than Pharaoh's heart, right? The Lord is not going to have his plan thwarted just because Pharaoh's heart is hard. Look at verse 16 with me. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Let's slow down for a second. Wait to ask a question with me. If you could have asked Pharaoh who he was, right? Pharaoh, would you tell us about yourself? What do you think he would say? I can tell you what a modern American man would say. Can't speak for the women. But I can tell you what modern American man would say. They'd immediately talk about their job, right? If they're younger, they're a student, they talk about their school, but they probably end up talking about the job they're going to get. And if they're retired, they're going to talk about the job they once had. That is, the modern American male gives a functional definition of their own identity in terms of the work that they do. Pharaoh very well could have done that as well. He, after all, had a rather important job. He was the king over all of Egypt. He may have even believed the ancient Egyptian myth that the Pharaoh in some way, it's not always clear, but in some way uniquely represented the god or a god on the face of the earth. So Pharaoh would have given a functional definition, it's very likely, can't be certain, but if he was to do that, we could say with absolute certainty that he would be radically and tragically wrong. That was not the purpose of Pharaoh's life. The Lord tells Pharaoh why he has raised Pharaoh up and put him on the throne. For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That was his purpose, according to God. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse in Romans chapter 9. And there the Apostle Paul is explaining the absolute sovereignty of the Lord, that he's the potter and that we're the clay. But I don't want to get into that theological discussion right now. I want to focus on something else, the missional nature of God. That is, God is one who is driving the mission to make his name known to the ends of the earth, to disciple the nations, so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation and vast multitudes will be proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the living God. The Lord is a missionary God. He is not content to be worshipped by a tiny group of people in a small sliver of land in the Middle East. He intends to make himself known in all the earth. And even remarkably, I say even shockingly, He uses those who oppose him to advance his mission. He uses those who oppose him, like Pharaoh, to proclaim his own name and his own character, that's the idea behind his name, to the ends of the earth. The resistance of Pharaoh becomes the canvas on which Almighty God paints his glory for the whole world to see. Now, in our day, the church sometimes feels squeezed by the world. And we can feel that way in America, where we have this enormous amount of freedom. Think about what your brothers and sisters are experiencing in Pakistan, in Iran, in China, in North Korea, right? That pressure from the world, where we can start thinking that there's no hope that the gospel is going to win. These words to Pharaoh, therefore, can be a great encouragement to us. The Lord our God is not surprised. He is not scrambling. He is not anxiously watching from heaven, wondering whether his name will survive, whether his fame of his glory will spread. The Lord raised up Pharaoh, and he is sovereign over every Pharaoh in every country throughout all of history on the face of the earth. His name shall be glorious forever. As the Lord tells us through the prophet Malachi, for from the rising of the sun till its going down, my name shall be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The hail falls, and when it does, something happens in the narrative that is worth slowing down to notice. I gave you a heads up about this before we read the passage together. Something that frequently upsets people when they hear this truth stated plainly is this: the Lord doesn't treat everyone the same way. The Lord makes distinctions between people. This is not a random catastrophe, this hail from heaven. This is a purposeful, surgical judgment. And the distinctions the Lord makes reveal something important about the nature of faith and about what it truly means to fear the Lord. Now, we're familiar with the distinction the Lord's been making between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel, right? He's bringing the plagues on the Egyptians, and you got this sunny bright spot without flies and without pestilence in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel are living. What's distinctive about this passage is that the Lord makes a distinction among the Egyptians. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. Verses 20 and 21. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Here within the house of Pharaoh himself, his important officials, a distinction has emerged. Some of his servants believed the word of the Lord, and they acted on it. Others dismissed it. And when the hail came, the consequences were distributed accordingly. Now, that's remarkable for at least two reasons. First, it tells us that even within the hostile spiritual environment, the type that they had in ancient Egypt, the word of God can find a hearing. Beloved, that ought to encourage you. You know, sometimes people even say, we're nothing like ancient Egypt. But sometimes people talk about New England as the soil's really rocky here for the gospel. Beloved, the word of God is stronger than any rock, right? We should take encouragement in this truth that even within the most hostile spiritual environment, the word of God can find a hearing. The court of Pharaoh was not a church. These were not covenant people. They were Egyptian officials in a nation that was devoted to paganism, and some of them heard that word, and they believed it, and they feared the Lord. The Holy Spirit is not limited by geography or culture or the spiritual temperature of our institutions. Second, and perhaps even more importantly, this passage reminds us that faith has always been a person-by-person response to revelation. Pharaoh had heard the word of the Lord. His servants had heard it too. They all had access to the same information, but some of them took it seriously, and some of them did not. And that difference in how they regarded the word of God, had life and death consequences, and it still does. The second distinction in this passage is one that we would have expected. Nonetheless, it is a distinction that should greatly encourage us as the people of God. Look at verse 26 with me. Verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, this is a pattern we've seen before in Exodus. Fly-free Goshen, disease-free livestock in Goshen, and now hail-free Goshen. The Lord consistently, miraculously, and unmistakably draws a line between his people and the Egyptians. And I know I said this last week. I'm going to say it again this week. It amazes me how many commentators, including evangelical commentators, try to line these things up with natural phenomenon. And we all know God can use natural phenomenon. He can use nature. He can work with it, without it, and against it. But you should all realize that, naturally speaking, plagues of diseases don't stop at national borders. They don't stop at ethnic groups. This is a miraculous work of God where he is making clear that he's distinguishing between his people and the people of Egypt. Now, this is not favoritism in a capricious sense. It is covenant faithfulness. The Lord has made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He had bound himself to this people. And when judgment falls, he shelters those who are his. I want to press on you an important application, because it would be a mistake to think that this is only true of ancient Israel. It's an Old Testament thing. The New Testament picks up on this theme of distinction. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the church is called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Just as the ancient Israelites were God's own treasured possession, so are you today. In John 17, Jesus prays for his people, saying, "I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one." The Lord who sheltered his people in Goshen is the same God who keeps his people through every storm. Now, as powerful as this truth is, and the people of Egypt could literally see this distinction, it doesn't impress Pharaoh enough for him to change his heart. It does not lead Pharaoh to genuine repentance and faith. Now, I've called this section a faithless confession. And you have a bit of a problem with this because you know that Pharaoh is faithless. I want you to hear these words and realize how genuine this confession could have sounded. This is the most genuine sounding confession that we get in all the plague narratives from Pharaoh. Right? At least on the surface, it sounds like the real thing. The hail has devastated Egypt. The crops are ruined. The livestock are dead in the fields, and Pharaoh, facing the wreckage, sends for Moses and Aaron and utters what sounds like the most sincere confession in the entire narrative. Look at verses 27 and 28 with me. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are the wicked ones. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. This time, I have sinned. I and my people, we're the wicked ones. It's really strong language. The Lord is in the right. I'm wicked. Doesn't that sound good? Like a real confession of sin? But you know, Moses doesn't believe it for a moment. Right? Moses sees right through it. In many ways, this confession sounds very much like the confession that King David makes, a true and glorious confession of his sin, after he's confronted by the prophet Nathan. And then he ends up writing the remarkable Psalm 51, which is useful for all of us in confessing our sins. What more could we possibly want? But Moses is not fooled. Look at Moses' response in verse 30. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. I know that your confession is false. See, Moses sees what Pharaoh cannot see, or perhaps what Pharaoh refuses to see about himself. But here's my question for you. How does Moses know that Pharaoh doesn't fear the Lord? It's not simply because he's God's prophet, although that's true enough. How does Moses know that Pharaoh does not yet fear the Lord? And the answer is found rather plainly in verse 28. Pharaoh says, "For there has been enough of God's thunder and hail." You see the problem? Pharaoh wants a change of circumstances, but he neither asks for forgiveness, nor does he seek to be changed himself. He wants the circumstances changed. He doesn't want to be changed himself. Genuine repentance is not merely about wanting our circumstances to change. Genuine repentance seeks forgiveness. Genuine repentance seeks to be accepted by the Lord entirely through his grace. And genuine repentance seeks the Lord's transforming grace, his sanctifying grace, that we would be transformed to walk in newness of life. And Pharaoh doesn't want anything to do with anything that would change him that radically. We are therefore not surprised when the hail and thunder cease to hear that Pharaoh sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. This brings us naturally to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which we know is the beginning of wisdom. Through his stubborn refusal to fear the Lord, Pharaoh was making it abundantly clear that Egypt was ruled by a fool. Right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The rejection of the fear of the Lord is the most foolish thing that any human being can ever do. Moses, by contrast, is increasingly showing us what fearing the Lord looks like. Look at what Moses says in verses 29 and 30. Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Notice that phrase, "so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Moses is still, even at this moment, still focusing on proclaiming the truth of who God is. He's still treating the plagues as God's sermon for Egypt. The Lord's goal is not simply judgment, it is declaration. The hail is a sermon in a language that nobody could miss. You can suppress it. Right? The message gets through and then it's suppressed, but that's different than missing it. The hail is a sermon in language that nobody can ignore. And what it declares is this: the earth belongs to the Lord our God, not to Pharaoh, not to the gods of Egypt, not to any human empire or ideology. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But what is the fear of the Lord? You know, we commonly talk about the fear of the Lord as reverential awe. And that's fine. That's a good starting place. But it's inadequate if it's just another set of words. We have to realize when we read the Bible that it means reverential awe that takes over our life, right? That we recenter our lives around who God is. We're not simply going, I've got this little sliver over here that I call religion, and there I have reverential awe for God, right? This is about making the Lord Yahweh central to our hopes, our plans, and our dreams, more central than anything else. It means that what the Lord thinks matters more to you than what anyone else thinks, right? What the Lord thinks matters more than what your boss thinks, what your children think, what your neighbors think. It matters more than what seems to be necessary for you to have a comfortable life, because your goal is to please Him. Fearing the Lord means the first and last question that you ask about any significant decision you're making is this: which decision is most going to please my Lord and my God? Right? Which choice pleases the Lord most? Now, Pharaoh lacked this fear entirely. He'd experienced the power of God firsthand in his own body, in his own land, through the suffering of his own people. And yet the Lord never became the center of Pharaoh's life. Right? In Pharaoh's life, Pharaoh is always on the throne. He's on the throne of Egypt. He's on the throne of his own life. And here's the truth. Every single non-Christian in the entire history of the world is on the throne of their own life. Even when they're supposedly worshiping other so-called gods, it's about them. If you don't trust me on that, go back and study a little bit of the pagan religions in the Greco-Roman world. Study the pagan religions throughout the ancient Near East. You're going to discover that every single one of them has the same basic format. I want to use the gods to bless me and my plan. The goal was my plan, my crops, my fertility, my wealth, my health, right? It never puts God at the center. The problem we have as sinners, even as Christians, is we can try to creep our way back onto the throne. But the fear of the Lord means He's the center, not simply of a part of our lives, not simply Sunday morning, but of all our thoughts, all our hopes, and all our dreams. Now contrast Pharaoh with those officials in verse 20 who feared the word of the Lord and acted upon it. They did not have the covenant. They did not have a great man of God as their national leader like Moses. They did not have years of hearing the Lord's covenant promises as we have had. They had God's warning, and they took it seriously. That is the beginning of wisdom. Let me say this to you, young people. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That means the beginning of wisdom is saying God's word means what it says. And because God is speaking to me, I can build my life on it, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can contrast Pharaoh with Moses himself. Remember, Moses had argued with God at the burning bush. He had doubted his own fitness for the task. He had stumbled and struggled. But Moses nevertheless kept returning to the Lord. He kept stretching out his hands as the Lord commanded. He kept speaking the word even after it was rejected. Why? Because Moses feared the Lord more than he feared Pharaoh. It's the same pattern in your life, even if it's not so dramatic. The difference between faithfulness and apostasy is not talent, not natural confidence, but the weight that the Lord Himself carries in our practical daily lives. Let me ask you, how heavy does the glory of God rest on your Monday mornings? That's what will determine how faithful you are in the week ahead. And so the sermon comes full circle. The Lord's purpose in the plagues was that the world might know Him. But the world's capacity to know the Lord, as opposed to the world's capacity to know about the Lord, depended upon whether or not they fear God. Knowledge without fear is just information. Fear without knowledge is mere dread. But fear and knowledge together, that is wisdom. That is what it means to know the Lord in the way that the Lord intends his people to know him. The plague of hail ends in verses 33 through 35 with a scene that is by now tragically familiar. Moses prays, the hail stops, and Pharaoh once again hardens his heart. The cycle continues, but please note that the Lord's plan, his progress, is not at all hindered by Pharaoh's hardened heart. He had told Moses in advance that this is what would happen. Every hardening of Pharaoh's heart is paradoxically another act in the drama by which the name and the fame of the Lord will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Even Pharaoh's resistance is working toward God's purpose. I'd like to conclude this morning by asking you a question, or at least by talking about something, which is your place in God's plan. You know, we live in a very man-centered culture, so even in the Christian church, we tend to mess this up. We tend to think about God's place in our plan. And so there have been quite a few best-selling books on how to find God's will for your life. And sadly, I really can't recommend hardly any of them to you. A lot of them have some good things in them, but almost all of them put the reader at the center, and you're trying to find out how God fits into your plan. But I trust you understand that God is at the center. And the goal, therefore, is not for us to find out where God fits into my life, but to figure out where I fit in his plan. Right? That's the goal. And I want to tell you this morning, it's incredibly liberating. See, once you're trying to find your place in God's plan, you don't have to figure everything out. You don't have to be smarter than your neighbors. You do not have to be a great entrepreneur. All you need to be is faithful. Right? You trust God, you take him at his word, and you will be fulfilling your purposes in God's plan. And when we enter into the Lord's own mission to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ for the glory of his own name, we are not only being brought into the most important work that any of us can ever have, we are being called into a mission that cannot possibly fail. How good is that? Now, let's be honest. It doesn't always seem that way. That's the rub. It doesn't always seem that way. If we had been toiling away as slaves in ancient Egypt, and the Jewish guy next to me is going, hey, you know what? Someday, the fame and renown of our God is going to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. It would have seemed absurd. But it happened. Truth be told, as crazy as that might have seemed to us at the time, it wouldn't have seemed nearly as strange as the plan of God to glorify himself for all eternity by sending his son into the world to die. None of you would have come up with that plan. To die a humiliating death on a Roman cross. And yet today, the cross of Jesus Christ is by far the best known symbol in the entire planet. Right? God's plan has come to pass already to a large degree. And what business leader would ever come up with a plan to build Christ's church? Please don't do that. That's one of the tragic things in America. Everyone wants to come up with their plan to build Christ's church. Read the Bible. Jesus Christ is building his church. You don't need a plan. He's given us the plan. It's called the Great Commission. But what business leader would ever come up with a plan to build Christ's church, which focuses on devotion to the sacraments, to the Word of God and prayer. Not one. And yet, because Jesus Christ is building the church, he has used these ordinary means of grace to expand the church from 11 terrified men in an upper room to the largest organization on the face of the earth. So take courage, my brothers and sisters. This plan of God to spread the fame and glory of his own name is already being fulfilled. And by the grace of God, it will one day be completely fulfilled. And by the authority and power of Almighty God, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. Amen.